All right. Thank you, Jamie, for those announcements. Thank you all for signing up for Grace Marriage. I hope that last couple is in the room this morning. Maybe the Lord is maybe just putting a little nudge in your heart today to join that group of married couples that are going to be digging into life together. But this morning, we're stepping in with some fear and trepidation into the book of Revelation. Seriously, I couldn't be more excited, man. It's just such a privilege. It's such an honor to be able to open God's word together with you and just to be able to dig into it. I mean, just being in my study this week, doing the work, and it is work as you're digging into some of these more complex books. Man, what an incredible privilege, what an adventure we're going to be on in the next couple of months as we're working our way through this incredible, incredible book of the Bible. In Revelation, we're calling it The Return of the King. And we really do love the Bible here at Redemption City Church. We want to preach through the whole thing. And so I'm going to preach the whole counsel of God. And so we started this year in Genesis, and then we're ending this year in the book of Revelation. So we're doing the bookends of the Bible. We spend a lot of time at Redemption City on the center, on Jesus and who he is and what he's doing. And Jesus is here also in the bookends. But they give us the beginning to the story and the end of the story. And you know, and it's a pretty exciting thing to be able to dig in. It's my personal passion, not just to teach the story, but to help people find their place in it, to help us find our place in this beautiful story of redemption that God is writing. Revelation is, of course, the last book in the Bible, right? And you could tell a lot about a story from its conclusion, right? Whether it's a tragedy or a comedy, how it wraps up all the loose ends. And sometimes the end of the story helps us make sense of other things in the plot, especially if it's a mystery or a drama or a detective story. You have to come to the end of the story to get the dramatic ending where all the tension is resolved and all of the remaining questions are answered. And that's true of the Bible's dramatic ending here in the book of Revelation. We get the satisfying conclusion that we've been waiting for. Good triumphing over evil, paradise restored, every tear wiped from our eyes, and most importantly, the reunion of heaven and earth. God and his people together for our everlasting joy and God's everlasting glory. But knowing the ending isn't simply a comfort and a consolation. It gives us courage and confidence to be bold witnesses for Christ and his kingdom here and now, right in the middle of the story. One of my favorite scenes in The Lord of the Rings is when Sam and Frodo are in one of the difficult parts of their journey to the land of Mordor to destroy the Ring of Power. And we find them at this point at the brink of utter despair. But somehow, in the darkness, Frodo has this epiphany. He recognizes that they're in the worst part of the story, and that even a terrible story like theirs might be interesting to read in the comfort and safety of your own home by a nice fire, you know, especially if it had a happy ending to it. In fact, those dark and difficult stories might be the most meaningful of all. It's this epiphany that gives them the courage and the confidence to move forward in the darkest part of their story. And I'm convinced that's what Revelation can do for us. It can give us fresh courage and confidence as we go through the worst parts of our story, knowing that this is not the whole story, that there is, in fact, a happy ending for all of God's people. And since God is the author of that story, he will bring it to its appointed conclusion. So this morning, we're going to be looking at the prologue and opening greeting, just verses 1 through 8, which Jamie read for us this morning, which serves as a general introduction to the book. And this morning, I want to look at just three things this morning as we're kind of trying to set up what is a remarkable conclusion to the Bible's story. We're going to look this morning at the audience or the author. We're going to look at the audience and the aim. And the big idea for this morning's sermon is that God is sovereign over history, and he is sufficient for the needs of his people. And so let's pray as we dive into this beautiful book of the Bible, that God would speak to us through it in whatever part of your story you find yourself today. And so, Father, as we gather this morning, starting out this new year, starting a new series with lots of fresh energy and ambitions, dreams, plans, and ideas, Father, we recognize that sometimes life doesn't make sense. Sometimes it can be confusing and disorienting, and sometimes it's filled with sadness and suffering and loss. Life can be confusing depending on where you find yourself. Sometimes we're just busy. Sometimes we're bored. And I pray that this revelation of Jesus would break through all the noise and give us the comfort and consolation, the courage and confidence that you have for us. Would the magnificent visions of Jesus help calm our hearts, steady our souls, and equip us to be bold witnesses for Christ and his kingdom? We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's start by looking at the author of the book of Revelation first. Just kind of set some of the groundwork as we're taking some steps into what is one of the most confusing, bizarre, and difficult books of the Bible. We'll start with some easy things here first. So the author, okay, first, in the most important sense, we can see from verse 1 that this is the revelation of Jesus. Oh, I see, even already, a little bit of confusing there. It's the revelation of Jesus, which God gave him. So it's important over the start that it's not the revelation of John, and it's not Revelations either, by the way. Another interesting point there. It is the revelation of Jesus. The whole book is a message from Jesus to the seven churches originating in the unchanging council of God. And to emphasize Christ's exalted role as risen and reigning king, he sends an angel from his throne to deliver this revelation to John. So this is Jesus' revelation. He's sending, because he is seated at the Father's right hand on the throne, he gets to send angels to go deliver his mail to the people that need to hear about it. So we're dealing nothing less than Christ's words to his church from the very heart of God. And that's important as we just orient ourselves on what we're going to hear in this revelation that we're going to be studying. Now, of course, in another sense, we also recognize that John received this revelation and he wrote it down and he faithfully bore witness to it to the seven churches. So you're not totally wrong by saying it's a revelation, you know, that John wrote down there. So we can distinguish the divine author and the human author in this book here. The fact that this opening verse mentions his servant John without further description also tells us that this was a pretty well-known and respected church person in these churches, right? For someone to just say, yeah, that this was, you know, there's a revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. Lets us know that this is somebody that the people in these churches knew. And the only person in the New Testament that fits this description is the Apostle John, one of Jesus' original disciples, one of the sons of thunder, and of course, Jesus' beloved disciple. He wrote the gospel that bears his name, several epistles, and was the only disciple not to be martyred for his witness to Jesus. He lived to be a pillar of the early church, and according to the earliest tradition, spent his final days in the city of Ephesus. While we don't have any super clear timestamps in the book itself, most scholars think John received this revelation at the end of the first century during the reign of the Roman Emperor Domitian in about 95-96 AD, when he would have been a very old man at this point, a wise old leader of this church, one of the great sages of the early church. It was during this emperor's time that the imperial cult was growing rapidly in this region. People were beginning to be persecuted for not acknowledging the emperor as Lord and God, right? That was part of the context of what was happening in the culture in which John is ministering. And according to verse 2, right, John courageously bore witness to the risen Christ, which apparently got him exiled to the island of Patmos, right off the coast of Ephesus. I think I have a little map up here that shows a little bit of where you might not be able to see it. It's kind of tiny, But John would have been right off the coast of Ephesus on this tiny little island of Patmos where he was exiled, which was a common form of punishment from Roman emperors at this time. And so while John doesn't tell us much about himself, what he does share, I think, is significant as we're getting to know this man who wrote down this revelation from Jesus. Notice in verse 1, he calls himself simply a servant. I love that, right? John was the last surviving apostle, a pillar of the early church. But like Peter and Paul, he loved to humbly refer to himself simply as a servant of the church, right? These apostles and leaders of the early church were noteworthy for being humble servant leaders. I love that about John as he is sitting there at the end of his life, one of the significant figures in the church, just another servant of Jesus. Second, in verse 9, we notice that Paul calls himself a brother and partner in tribulation. Notice what he says here. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. John is not aloof to the struggles the churches are facing in Asia Minor. He's a brother. He's a partner with them in their struggles. He lived right there in Ephesus in the midst of this tribulation, the temptations, the trials, the struggles. He understands this church. He was a leader of the churches in this region, and his readers know that he was sent into exile for his courageous witness to Jesus Christ. So he's got a lot of credibility here with these churches as he brings this word of encouragement to them from Jesus. And while we're going to dig deeper into the divine author of this text and his message throughout this series, I can't read through these glimpses of John's ministry among the seven churches without being challenged and convicted as a pastor and leader myself. If you are a pastor or leader in Christ Church, these are great questions for us, right? Challenging times, difficult times, times of struggle, tension, difficulty call for leaders that manifest these kind of qualities. And so I'm pausing to ask myself, at least as I was in the study this week, am I a servant leader? Am I marked by humility and approachability? Do I have John's courage and credibility? Wow, tough questions, right, to answer. Or am I more on the domineering, arrogant side? Am I a coward, right? Am I a hypocrite, shrinking from the hard things, lulled to complacency by our wonderful, family-friendly West Michigan culture? Right, these are questions, right, we've got to wrestle with as leaders in Christ Church. And so we've looked at the divine author of the book and its human author. Next, be helpful to understand the audience. Who is Jesus directing his revelation to through John? And so let's look here at the audience here. Verse 4 tells us that John is writing to the seven churches that are in the Roman province of Ephesus, or in the Roman province of Asia Minor. And so, again, if you put that map up again, you will see those churches, actually, and the line that you would have taken if you were going to deliver those letters from Patmos, the island that John is on, to Ephesus, then to Smyrna, then to Pergamum, then to Thyatira, then to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and finally Laodicea down there at the bottom. These are the churches that this revelation is being directed to. And the most famous of these churches was Ephesus, which is the biggest city by far in the region, a center for commerce and trade, would have been the most important city in Asia Minor. Paul planted this church in Acts 19 and on his third missionary journey. He established it as a church planting center for the whole region and even wrote an epistle to the churches in this region by that name. These churches were the fruit of vigorous evangelization by Apollos, church planting and equipping by Paul, and later pastoral care by John himself, who lived in the city of Ephesus. But by the time of this revelation, at the end of the first century, these churches are struggling from spiritual decline and false teaching within and persecution from without. Jesus said these things to them, that they have lost their first love, that they are lukewarm, that they are spiritually dead, that they are suffering from persecution from the Jews, suffering persecution from the Romans, and succumbing to sexual immorality and idolatry. So these are churches that are struggling, and Jesus has a word for them in particular, and a word for the health and vitality of the church as a whole. So as we're just beginning our study of Revelation, don't miss the fact that Revelation is directed to real first century churches with their very real needs and challenges. Sometimes we think of Revelation as this, you know, grand apocalyptic book about the future, and it is that. But don't miss the fact that it's grounded in the very real, very gritty challenges that very real people are dealing with in the first century. Revelation has much to say about the future, but also much to say about the first century struggle, and much to say to all of us living in between. One of the ways these letters to the seven churches continue to speak to us today is by helping diagnose the health of local churches. Do any of these struggles resonate with you as you look at the churches that Jesus is addressing? Have you, or have I, maybe a more direct question, have I lost my first love? Am I pretty lukewarm in my faith right now? Would I characterize myself as spiritually asleep, spiritually dead at the moment? Am I facing persecution of any sort? Probably not a lot here in West Michigan, but who knows? Am I struggling with sexual immorality and idolatry? If any of those resonate with you, and how could they not in an area like West Michigan, that's kind of been there, done that, bought the t-shirt on the whole Christianity thing. Like, we live in a culture that's very kind of just lukewarm in general about faith and religion and any of those sorts of things. Now, we're in the same challenge. We're in the same struggle along with these brothers and sisters in the first century. And I think that's going to help us stay grounded as we're looking at the book of Revelation. Not just out there to the future, a message to the future somewhere, but a message to us right here with our everyday struggles and challenges and difficulties to stay faithful to Jesus, be bold witnesses for Christ and his kingdom. So we've looked at the author and the struggles of his original audience. Finally, we come to the aim. What did Jesus have to say to these struggling churches? Of course, we want to know, what is this incredible revelation all about? Well, that is a very big question, and we'll take the entirety of the series to unpack it. But I just want to say a few things this morning about what Revelation is as a book. And then I'm going to try and land the plane here for us. We're going to see that Revelation is an apocalypse. It's a revealing. It's a revelation first. We're going to see that Revelation is a prophecy. And then finally, we're going to see that Revelation is a very practical letter to very real people with their very real challenges. So I'm going to take each of those in turn. Hopefully that will set up the series and begin to spark some questions in your mind and begin to give you some categories, some handfolds for navigating what can be probably the most confusing book in the entire Bible. You ready? We're going to jump in here. The opening words of the book offer not only the title, but an important purpose statement. This is the revelation of Jesus. This Greek word for revelation, I have up there on the screen for you, is the word from which we get our English word apocalypse, which is not simply, as we might think today, just the end of the world, right? If somebody says, the apocalypse is coming, right? It's another post-apocalyptic television show. Not just the end of the world, biblically speaking, an apocalypse pulls back the curtains on the realities of the unseen realm, on the spiritual world, and the significance of historical events from a heavenly perspective. So we're talking about an apocalypse. It's a revealing. It's a disclosure of what might be hidden to our eyes and to our senses. We're getting a look beyond the veil to what's happening in the spiritual world. And apocalypse works through several different things that we're going to be seeing throughout our series. It uses symbolic imagery. I think I've got a list up there for you can follow. It uses visions and dreams. It uses epic spiritual warfare, angels and demons, kings and kingdoms, a focus on the future and end times, God's coming, judgment and salvation, and it often includes a call to believe and endure. So when we're thinking about apocalyptic literature, this kind of literature had been familiar to the first century, it would have been familiar to Jews in the Old Testament period. We're thinking about a kind of literature that's working in symbols and working in metaphors. It's beautiful, and I think it's going to grab your attention. Even if you're just a kid in the room sitting in on these sermons, you're going to capture the pictures. You're going to immediately capture something. Even if you can't understand the whole thing, there are vivid images and metaphors that are going to grab your attention, hopefully take hold in your mind as we're digging into this series. And of course, the call here, these vivid images, these metaphors, these symbols, they're not just there to bewilder us or confuse. They're just a puzzle to be solved or a mystery to be figured out. They're there to give us courage. They're there to give us conviction. They're there to help us endure through struggles and sufferings. They're pictures and images that are supposed to grab hold of us and galvanize us for the work that God has called us to. A.Y. Collins summarizes it this way, if you're looking for maybe more of a definition. Apocalyptic is intended to interpret earthly circumstances in light of the supernatural world and of the future, and to influence both the understanding and the behavior of the audience by means of divine authority. So what's happening here is that, you know, earthly circumstances are being interpreted in light of the supernatural world and the future so that your behavior and your thinking can be shaped by God's divine authority. Daniel 2, maybe if you're looking for an illustration, the Bible is a perfect illustration. In Daniel 2, right, there's this, if you remember your Bible stories from Sunday school, right, there's this incredible statue, right, in this revelation. And this statue represents four kingdoms that are coming before the kingdom of God comes in as this giant stone and just absolutely destroys it, right? It's a vivid image of these kingdoms that are going to come one after the other, and ultimately going to be preceded by the kingdom of God, which is going to establish its rule overall. And that story, that prophecy, that revelation is given in Daniel 2 to help God's people endure one brutal kingdom after the other. The Greeks and the Persians and the Romans and all of their oppression, right? They're given this beautiful vision of God's kingdom coming in and destroying these oppressive kingdoms to help them endure in their faith. Here in the book of Revelation, Jesus has already died. He is risen again. He has inaugurated his kingdom. He is seated at the Father's right hand. He is ruling and reigning in glory. And Revelation wants to pull back the curtain to show us Jesus in all his glory, right? We've got things on our mind, where we're going to go to lunch afterwards, you know, maybe some playoff football. Maybe you're already daydreaming about the chores that you have going on. And John's like, I want to peel back the curtain behind all those everyday normal events and show you Jesus in all of his glory, the luminous figure walking among the lampstands, which we're going to look at next week in chapter 1, the lion of the tribe of Judah and the lamb that looked as though it had been slain from chapter 5, the child who will rule the nations with a rod of iron in chapter 12, the bridegroom come to claim his bride in chapter 19, or the rider riding in on a white horse with a sword sticking out of his mouth. Those are the kind of images that we're going to be seeing, or maybe most tenderly, God himself coming to wipe every tear from our eyes, right? Those are the kind of images that we're going to see. They're going to grab our attention, hopefully grab our hearts, because these apocalyptic symbols and imagery are, I should say also, they're there to grab our hearts. They're there to grab our attention. And most of this imagery is drawn, this is very important for you to understand, not from cable news. So you're not trying to correlate, you know, the instance revelation with what you saw on Fox News or CNN. Where you're going to get the keys to this revelation, the symbols, the metaphors, are from the Old Testament. If you're going to be a good student of this book, this revelation, you're going to have to understand the Old Testament background, particularly books like Daniel and Ezekiel that are apocalyptic literature from the Old Testament. And many of the minor prophets are giving us a lot of the information, the background, the symbols, the imageries. Revelation quotes the Old Testament, or quotes the Bible more than any other place anywhere. As you're looking through the book of Revelation specifically, their Old Testament allusions, quotes absolutely everywhere. Even in the first 8 verses, I couldn't even list all of the allusions to the Old Testament that are already there. I despaired of doing so, but I'll just let you know, for those of you who want to dig deeper, there are an incredible amount of allusions already there for us. And so the purpose of Revelation An apocalypse is to burn these images of the risen and reigning Christ into our minds and hearts so that we can be comforted in our suffering and take courage in the midst of our persecution and be bold, faithful witnesses for Christ and his kingdom. And so that's what these images are going to do. And I think, let's face it, right? We sometimes need some shocking images and metaphors to shake us up out of our complacency and apathy. We sometimes need striking metaphors to get our attention and wake us up. It's so easy for us to be lulled to sleep by the daily grind at work, the constant demands of family, our daily dose of Netflix, eat, sleep, rinse and repeat day after day after day. Right? We just kind of get lulled into this very American level of complacency by the world in which we live and just kind of going through the motions of our lives. Apocalypse grabs our attention, shakes us, and redirects our focus to Christ and his kingdom in ways that standard measures of communication cannot do. And so I hope these images grab you. I hope these texts are a way to shake you out of any apathy or complacency in which you find yourself and are just a wake-up call for you and for me as we sit here in a very comfortable place in West Michigan, doing pretty well, most of us, in terms of economically and having most of our needs met. It's pretty easy for us to just kind of just phone it in, as someone used to tell me when I first moved to the area. A lot of people in Grand Rapids, they're just phoning it in. Nobody's really doing this Jesus-following thing in any level of seriousness and taking it to the kind of ways in which it's supposed to be taken. So that's what Apocalypse is doing. It's trying to grab our attention so that we can be faithful witnesses to Christ and his kingdom. So that was the first piece here. Revelation is an apocalypse. It's a revealing. It's filled with these vivid symbols to grab our attention. In verse 3, we learn that this book is also a prophecy. So notice in verse 3, blessed is the one who reads aloud the word of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written, for the time is near. Prophecy and apocalypse are close cousins. They have a lot of, they're related in a lot of different ways, and some of his prophecies can be apocalyptic, and so they're connected. But let me say specifically, prophecy is a God's word to God's people through a prophet. Most commonly, the prophet was reminding God's people what God had already said and calling them to repent. So if you look at a lot of the classic Old Testament prophets, they're like, here's what God said in his law. You guys aren't living in line with that anymore, so I'm here to call you to repentance, or God's judgment is coming. And we see that here in Revelation 2 through 3 as John is calling these churches back to faithfulness to him. He's not like bringing any new information. It's like, hey, you guys have lost your first love. You lost your passion for Jesus. You're spiritually flatlined right now. Come back to your first love. You guys are struggling with sexual immorality or idolatry. You need to repent. He's doing what John is doing what Old Testament prophets would do in typical prophetic literature. Of course, prophets also brought words from God about the future, oracles of judgment and salvation. And we also see this clearly in the book of Revelation. It is all over the place. As we get into the heart of it, we're going to see these visions of the future, visions of judgment, visions of salvation. But in both cases, the prophecy is typically given to bring conviction, call for repentance, and renewed faith and obedience. Here, Jesus offers a blessing to those who read this prophecy, receive it, and act upon it, right? Sometimes we need a little encouragement to do the hard work of introspection, to do the work of self-examination. And Jesus is saying, hey, if you dare to read this book of Revelation, if you dare to do the hard work and the examination it's going to cause, there's a blessing for you in this book as you study it. But make no mistake, it is hard work, difficult study, and it's going to challenge you. It's going to shake you up in certain ways. And I think sometimes living in comfortable life here in cozy West Michigan, we need to be challenged, right? With all the ways maybe we're getting a little too comfortable in this fallen world, right? Sometimes we need to be challenged where we're prone to compromise with our values and beliefs and our resolutions. Yeah, we're only 2 weeks in. You know, how are we doing, right, with our resolutions to get into that Bible reading plan for this year, or to pray more every day, or, you know, already our resolve may be softening a little bit, and so we get a beautiful opportunity here to be challenged, right? Sometimes we need to be warned about the dangers that we're flirting with, the temptations that we are tolerating. That's what prophets do. They get up there and they shake you and go, don't go down that path. It is going to wreck your life. It's going to destroy you. Don't do that. Don't toy with that. Don't play with it. Don't mess with it. That's what prophets want to do. They want to call you out. They want to bring conviction for sin. And sometimes, right, we need that. Sometimes it's just lukewarmness and apathy. Our hearts for Jesus are just, you know, the heat is not there. The energy is there for the lions. It's there for the whatever it is. But spiritually, you know, our apathy is flagging. Thankfully, Jesus offers a blessing for those who are willing to wrestle with the conviction he brings through prophecy. So we've seen the book of Revelation is an apocalypse. It's going to bring some dramatic imagery that's going to change our perspective on who Jesus is. It's a prophecy, right? It's a prophetic word that's going to challenge us. It's going to convict us of sin. But finally, it's also a letter to the seven churches. Don't miss the greeting in verse 4. John, to the seven letters that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who was and who is and is to come. And the greeting goes on and on. This is a classic form of an epistle, right? It combines the Greek greeting of grace and the Hebrew greeting of peace and infuses them together with fresh relevance for this current crisis. Paul is writing to churches, and he is writing as a pastor who loves his people, and he just wants to bring all the blessings of God into their life so that they can thrive in difficult season of persecution, of suffering, different struggles and temptations. And so we need to read this not simply as apocalypse, not simply as a prophetic word, but also as a letter from a pastor who loves and cares for his people very deeply and wants to see them cared for in ways that we're going to see throughout this text, right? They're going to need God's grace for the temptations, the struggles, the difficulty ahead. They're going to need God's peace in their hearts as conflict rages around them. And as their pastor, John wants to give these churches every reassurance that God is with them and for them. And to do this, he shows how God's grace and peace flow to them through the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So in verses 4 through 6, we're going to see how he unpacks this opening greeting here. So in verse 4, John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from, and we're going to get who is sending grace and peace from, him who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits that are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And so what John is doing is trying to bring all of the blessings of Father, Son, and Spirit to bear on this church. First, in verse 4, we see that this grace and peace flows from him who was and who is to come. This is a striking description, right, of God's provision, past, present, and future, right? God has always been there for his people. He is with them in their current crisis, and he will carry them through to his good ending, because he is the great I am. He is the God that is always there for his people, all that they will ever need today, tomorrow, and forever. Second, this grace and peace flows from the seven spirits before the throne. And you're like, wait, seven spirits before, this is getting interesting here. What is going on? Some of these beautiful images. Seven is an important number in Revelation, symbolizing completeness and fullness. Here it's a striking description of the Holy Spirit. There are lots of spirits out there, but there's only one sevenfold spirit before God's throne who is interceding for God's people and empowering them for ministry and mission. When Paul's talking about the seven spirits, this is the intensification of God's Spirit at work in their life and their midst. And they need that. If we're going to If we're going to make it in this world through the persecution, through the sufferings, through the struggles, they're going to need God's Spirit to be at work in their midst. And then third, this grace and peace flows from Jesus Christ himself, right? This is his revelation after all. And so John unpacks in a series of dizzying images all the ways that Jesus ministers to his church. And maybe you'll get an opportunity even to reflect on some of these after. And maybe some of these will stick with you as you're just walking through your life this week. Jesus is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. Right? This would certainly have been a striking statement to a church suffering persecution for their bold witness for Christ and his kingdom. And John wants these churches to remember Jesus, the ultimate faithful witness, right? As some of them are suffering, they're being led away. Some are dying for their witness to Jesus. John points them to Jesus, the ultimate faithful witness, the first one, firstborn among the dead, the one who has triumphed over death and is now seated at the Father's right hand and is the king of all, it's king of all the kings of the earth. And as John keeps reflecting on the glories of Jesus, you know, as this thing is unfolding, he bursts into doxology, right? To the one who loves us and freed us from our sins and made us a kingdom of priests, the one who has all dominion and power and glory. John is looking at Jesus' love for us displayed on the cross, his power that set us free from sin and the new mission he's given us as kingdom and priests. All he can do at this point is just give God the glory, quoting Daniel 7:13 and then Zechariah 7:12. He closes with this vision, finally, of the return of the king, where Jesus comes and returns to claim his bride. Every eye will see him. He'll be returning in glory. Every eye will see his victory, and his victory will be complete. His people will celebrate, and his enemies will be defeated. If the point of the apocalypse is to burn images of Christ in his kingdom, to give his readers courage, and if the point of a prophecy is to bring conviction of sin, the purpose of this letter is to highlight God's comfort for his embattled people, how God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son are all united in their work of salvation and sanctification and glorification. So the final word in the prologue comes in verse 8, and it's a call back to verse 4 and an intensification. Notice what he says in verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Not only is God the one who was and is to come, he is the Alpha and the Omega. Alpha and Omega are the first and last letter of the Greek alphabet, meaning he is the first and the last, the beginning and the end. It's a striking reminder that only the divine author of the story can guarantee the end of the story from the beginning. He is the one that ultimately is going to bring this story to conclusion, and because he's God, he can do it. Finally, he is the Almighty, a claim made, of course, by Caesar himself to be the Almighty, same Greek word. But God is the only one that actually can make good on that promise in our lives. Only God is the Alpha and the Omega. Only he is the ultimate Almighty. Which brings us full circle to my opening illustration about those two hobbits who were able to find hope in the hardest part of their story. Because God is the Alpha and the Omega, he will bring his story to its appointed conclusion. We can take courage that Christ and his kingdom will prevail. We can receive conviction of sin as God's way of sanctifying us. We can find comfort from God's presence with us now, all the way to the very good ending of this story. I'm hoping, if nothing else, you take away with you from this sermon a dose of courage, because Jesus is on his throne, that you're willing to receive some conviction into your life as we read the stories that reveals not only God in his glory, but maybe sin in our own lives, and you take a dose of comfort away that there is a very good ending to this story. Wherever you're at in your story right now, whatever situations you're walking through, however confusing and bewildering and frustrating it might be, there is comfort for you in this beautiful book of Revelation. I want to leave you with a final quote here for you from Francis Quarles, an English poet, which is a little, it's an old English, but I think it drives home the point of what I'm trying to make for you today as you think about taking this sermon with you, this revelation of Jesus into your everyday lives and situations. This is what Francis Quarles said. God is the Alpha and the Omega in the great world. Endeavor to make him so in the little world. Make him thy evening prologue, epilogue, and thy morning prologue. Practice to make him thy last thought at night when thou sleepest, and thy first thought in the morning when thou wakest. So shall thy fancy be sanctified in the night, and thy understanding rectified in the day. So shall thy rest be peaceful, thy labors prosperous, thy life pious, and thy death glorious. Oh, that we would be a church that looks to Jesus as our Alpha and Omega and finds the courage, conviction, and comfort that we all need. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this book, and we've only just opened its pages, but already there's much of the glories of Jesus in it for us, his love for us, his sacrifice for us, his spirit at work within us. God, in your sovereignty over all of our stories and all of human history, over wildfires that are raging in LA, over crises that surround the wars that are happening in the world, politics and election cycles. God, you're sovereign over it all. And we thank you for the vision we get of Jesus at his throne. And pray, even now as we gather now around his table, that we'd be reminded of some of the beautiful truths here in this revelation for us, that there would be truths about Jesus for us that you've revealed that would grant courage, that would grant conviction, that would grant comfort to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So each week here,